I want to invite you to keep your Bible open with you to the 85th Psalm, this passage that we have just read together. I'll be referring back to this again this morning. Several months ago, a pastor made the national news when he announced with great confidence that the world was going to end on October 21st, 2011. It wasn't the first time that this pastor had ever made a prediction like this. He had done it before, but this time he announced that he had discovered what was wrong with his previous calculations, studying the stories of the genealogies and other scripture texts, and he announced this time he was certain. He had discerned the date of the return of Jesus, and in his theology, not mine, the date on which the world would end, October 21st, 2011. The church, he said, would be whisked away on that date to a time of eternal joy and bliss. Now, as you know, the news media caught a hold of this story, and they stuck with it like stink to a skunk. And as you also know, October 21st, 2011 came and passed. No second advent of Jesus, no beginning of the age of eternal celebration and joy. Instead, hope delayed. Within a day or two, the pastor had come out once again to say that he had discovered what was wrong with his predictions, and he announced a new date in which the advent of Christ would take place and the end of the world. Hope delayed. Hope delayed. Hope delayed. For the second Sunday in a row this morning, we're looking at an ancient psalm, Psalm 85 this morning. Unlike the psalm that we looked at this last Sunday, we can be fairly certain about the occasion on which Psalm 85 was written. In the year 587 before Christ, Jerusalem was overthrown and all of Judea was overthrown by the Babylonian army. The people of Judah were taken captive. They were taken as prisoners of war into the distant land of Babylon. And some 50, give or take a few years later, Babylon had now surrendered to a greater power, that of Persia. And the king of Persia, a man by the name of Cyrus, had issued an edict allowing a handful of the Jews to return to their homeland. This is what they had been waiting for and longing for 50 years. Now, children and grandchildren of those who had originally been made prisoners of war. We look on them now this morning in the scenes behind Psalm 85 as they've been traveling for days. They are exhausted, but it doesn't matter because this caravan of Jews is returning home. This is what they had longed for and hungered and thirsted for. Their pace begins to quicken as they draw closer to the city set on the hill, ancient Jerusalem. Some of the younger members of them press forward ahead of the older and slower group. They push on now at a feverish pace, their hearts pounding, their chests aching from the pain of moving so quickly, up the ancient dirt trail toward the city of Jerusalem. And as they draw closer, those behind know that something is wrong. Those behind, the older and slower, they slowly gather and catch those who had gone ahead. The slumping shoulders and the sagging heads tell them something is terribly, terribly wrong. No, they didn't expect to come back to a gated community. Yes, they knew that Babylon had overthrown Jerusalem 50 years earlier. But they didn't expect this. The ancient walls that had stood so proudly around Jerusalem, the borders and the protectors of this sacred city, are now a crumbles. They step through the walls, not over, but through, because their beams are broken and burst apart all over the ground. They walk through silently, the sort of desperate silence of people who are afraid. Someone speaks. Oh my God, what about the temple? Of course, the temple would be their first concern. For these faithful Jews, the temple was the center. It was the symbolic place on earth, the one symbolic place on earth, where heaven and earth kissed one another. It was the one place on earth where they believed the will of God could be done on earth as it is in heaven. It was the one place on the planet where God's peace could be encountered in such a way that all of our distance from God is reconciled and our distances from one another. The temple was the center of a vision of shalom, peace for these ancient Jewish people. Again, the fleet of foot race ahead, now through the rubble of the town of Jerusalem. They race through these ancient stone-paved roads until they arrive once again at the foot of the temple. And again, their shoulders and their heads stoop and say everything. The slower catch up with them, and they see that their ancient temple is now utterly and completely destroyed. They enter. Can you call it entering when a building has no walls? They step through the broken and splintered and plastered ruins of the ancient temple. They look about and they see that the ancient pottery that the artisans had prepared so carefully to be the instruments and servants of their worship is now a shambles. It is strewn all over the floors. The stands on which the Torah had once stood are broken and asunder all around them. The beautiful walls that had been hand-carved and painted by the finest artists in all of Israel are completely broken down and dismembered. This temple that had once seemed as though it was plated in gold is now completely stripped and bare. There is nothing of value that remains. What they had understood as the place where heaven kisses earth was a different kind of kiss today. It was the kiss of death. What they had seen as the place where God's will could be done on earth as it is in heaven, the place of peace, shalom, was instead the ravages of warfare. It was in this setting, somewhere in this time, that the 85th Psalm was written. Listen to the words of the Psalm that Ben did not read this morning. Listen to the groan, the lament of these words, beginning with verse 4. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. The Christmas card proudly declares the hope of our season. On the front cover is the artist's beautiful rendition of the scene of the birth of Jesus, the manger and the shepherds, and of course Mary and Joseph kneeling in worship at the side of the manger, the baby Jesus at the center of all things. And the words on the inside of the card speak boldly the message of Advent. Peace on earth. This isn't just a Hallmark blessing. These are the words of the Gospel of Luke. These are the words that angels proclaimed and announced at the arrival of Jesus, the advent of Jesus. Peace on earth and goodwill to all men with whom God is pleased. Peace on earth? Really? This is a proud biblical word, this word peace. It means a great deal more than what we often mean by peace. It means a great deal more than simply the absence of warfare or an inner peace that gives calm, though it certainly includes those. This is a word that means the fullness of life, shalom. It means God's blessings in a restored community where everything that people need to have life at its fullness is present. There is all of the employment that people need. There's all the love that people need. There's all of the reconciliation that people need. All of it in a community of peace. Peace? Shalom on earth? Really? We think of it this time of year, I believe, as Chris suggested just a few minutes ago, we think of it more often than we do other times of year. Our attentiveness to it is heightened. And maybe it is because of that that we are also more aware of all of the ways in which shalom is not present at this time of the year. I remember the Christmas morning when my family, the family that I grew up in, was just all out of sorts. You know how it is. We had gotten our parents up at 3 o'clock in the morning to be told to go back to bed, and we'd gotten them up at 3:05 again, and you know how it is. It was later in the day now. We were tired and we were cranky. I remember my sisters were being just snitty to one another, just backbiting and arguing and snitty with one another. I remember my brother had totally unprovoked and unjustly had started an argument with me. I remember my parents getting in on the thing as well, being a little bit snitty with one another on Christmas morning. And then I remember the moment when it just hit my mother in full force. It was Christmas, and we were fighting. And my mother said, "Can't we just get along?" We're more aware of it this time of year, aren't we? Peace on earth. Those very words make us more aware of the ways and the degrees to which it is not present. Many of us can relate to the words of the psalmist that I just read. We want to cry out, "Show us your unfailing love. Grant us your salvation. Deliver us. Grant us peace." It's not as though we're the only ones in the world wanting it. This morning, as we worship, there are Christian people who are gathered together in Sierra Leone, men and women and children who are longing for the conditions that make human community full and rich and good and peace. This morning in Myanmar, where Hillary Clinton visited this week, there are Christian people who are longing at the deepest roots of their being for the situations in which life is fair and just and right and good, and they're looking for peace. And it's not just Christian people. People of every shape and belief and philosophy are longing. Not long ago, I heard an interview with an atheist on public radio. This atheist was declaring his critique of religion, nothing new in his critiques of religion, but at the end of his critique, he said, "What I want more than anything is somehow to find a way to contribute to peace." We all long for it this time of year, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in China, in the church. We're aware of its absence even in the church. There were two stories this week in USA Today. One of them told about changes that are taking place in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, they're embracing a new liturgy. That is the written guide to their worship. They've decided to go back to more literal language based on the old Latin in which the church once worshiped, and they've gotten back to more literal language, and you can guess what's happening. There's a swirl of controversy that is taking place, and folks that are taking the sides for the change, and so folks that are taking the sides next to the change. But right next to that story, there was a story about Protestant churches. And the exact title has escaped my memory, but it was something like this: Worship Wars Being Waged in Protestant Churches. It was a story about churches that are getting ripped apart by our fights about music. There's some churches in which folks are fighting to have traditional music, and some folks are fighting to have contemporary music. There's some folks that are fighting to have jazz in their worship services, and other folks, really deranged, are fighting to have country and Western. And this article talked about churches that are being ripped apart by our battles over worship. Every year we receive the Christmas cards. Every year we read the story again. Peace, shalom on earth. Really? There's silence now in ancient Jerusalem. Men, women, and children are standing in the rubble of the holy city and the temple. The lament of the psalmist has been heard. "Show us your unfailing love, O God. Grant us your salvation." And then The funniest thing happens. This ancient Jew, the author of the 85th Psalm, says, I will listen to what God the Lord will say. In the midst of the rubble, the ancient psalmist says, I will listen to what God the Lord will say. Now there's a concept. In the middle of chaos, to listen to what God the Lord will say. Maybe the psalmist enters into a different kind of silence than the one they had experienced already, the silence of despair. Maybe he enters into the silence of the heart to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Maybe the psalmist is quiet to remember and meditate on the words of Scripture, like the prophet Isaiah that had been clearly a guide to him. Maybe it was both the silence of prayer and the silence of reading of Scripture. But he comes out of his silence, and the psalmist declares, God promises peace, shalom, to his people. Let them not return to folly. God promises shalom. God promises shalom. And then, standing on his tiptoes, leaning toward the future. This is what hope is, by the way. Hope is simply faith standing on its tiptoes. The psalmist declares, surely his salvation is near those who fear him, and his glory will dwell in this land. Listen carefully. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss. There it is. The kiss. This is the kiss of heaven and earth. This is the kiss when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And in all due respects to the Princess Bride, those of you who love that story as I do, this is the most sacred, holy, and beautiful kiss of all time. When love and faithfulness and shalom kiss one another. I wonder what the Holy Spirit had in mind when the Holy Spirit promised the psalmist that the kiss was coming. I suspect the Holy Spirit had in mind something that was going to be happening in the near future, in the very, very near future, when God's people, inspired by hope, would pick up their shovels and their rakes and their wheelbarrows, and they would go to work cleaning up all of this debris of what was once the beautiful city of Jerusalem. You know, nobody really goes to work without hope. And I suspect the Holy Spirit had in mind this day when there would be a handful of people that would be leaning on their shovels and directing the others and what they ought to be doing. Those were the government workers. I wonder what the Holy Spirit had in mind when he told the psalmist, the day is coming when heaven and earth will kiss, when righteousness and shalom will kiss one another. I wonder. I wonder if he had in mind the day in the not-too-distant future when leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah were going to lead the people of God to rebuild these walls and restore this ancient sacred city and rebuild this temple to become once again the symbol of the place where shalom and the earth meet together. I wonder if the Holy Spirit had in mind the day when Ezra would stand in front of all of the people and there would be a revival of the law of God among God's people returned now to Jerusalem. This day when he would stand up and read the scriptures and hearts and minds would turn to God in love and trust and in obedience. I wonder. I wonder if the Holy Spirit had in mind the day when another prophet, and more than a prophet, would live just 40, 50 miles north of Jerusalem, and he would begin to teach people what it means to live in the time when God's kiss of the earth is taking place. I wonder if the Holy Spirit had in mind that day when a prophet, and more than a prophet, just 40 or 50 miles north of Jerusalem, would begin to teach people what it is to live in the time when heaven is kissing earth. And he would say to his students, You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Maybe the Spirit working within the psalmist had in mind that day when this prophet and more than a prophet would teach his students how to pray. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done right here on earth as it is in heaven. Do you hear the kiss? I suspect that the psalmist, the Spirit within the psalmist, had in mind that day when the Son of God would stand in the very town where they themselves were standing. Perhaps in the very place where they themselves were standing in this moment, and the Son of the living God would stand and look over this city and say, oh, Jerusalem, oh, how I long that you knew for the things that make for shalom. I suspect the Spirit of the living God who was inspiring the psalmist to write these words had in his mind that day when the Son of the living God would take upon himself everything, and I mean everything that this world could throw at him that does not make for peace. Anger, resentment, despair, disgust, rage, reactivity, when he would take all of it upon himself and he would pronounce forgiveness. I wonder if the Spirit inspiring the psalmist had in mind that day when he would rise from the dead victorious, God's reign of shalom having begun on earth. It was the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul a short time later to write these words. He, Jesus, is our shalom. He has broken down every wall that separates us from God and every wall that separates us from one another. He is our shalom. I have this friend that I went to seminary with. His name is Bob Bueller. When I met Bob, he looked like he had just stepped right out of the 1960s. Bob was one of those hippies for Jesus. He had this long ponytail drawn up behind him, and in those days, this long, unkept beard. And I don't think I ever saw Bob one time when he wasn't wearing blue jeans. I think he slept in them. I'm not entirely sure. Back in those days when we were in seminary, by the way, which is the school that I went to after college to help prepare to be a pastor, not to be mistaken with seminary. In those days, there was a group of us from the seminary that would walk across the valley at Anderson University, and we would meet in this building called the Ravenshaven, and we would sit around a table, and we would have coffee together, and we would enjoy conversations with one another, and we would talk about another group. You see, there was this other fellow that attended seminary and a group that he sort of represented, and they just didn't get it. They just didn't get it. This other fellow, this sort of focal point of another group, oh, he had written these articles that were published about different professors at the seminary, demeaning them, and he would speak up in class and always sound a little bit angry and argumentative, and his theology was straight out of the gates of Elwell, if you know what I'm saying. And so there was our table, of which Bob and others of us were present, and there was another group that just didn't get it. One day I walked into the Ravenshaven and my eyes scanned over the whole area to try to find the group of guys that I always sat with, and sure enough, there they were right over here. But as I was scanning, I also noticed that over here in a booth was my hippie friend, Bob Bueller, seated with the other guy, the enemy. I walked over and I glanced. And sure enough, the two of them were talking, and they seemed to be enjoying it. And I sat down at the table with my group of guys, and we cast our furtive glances over at Bob and this other fellow. And then at some point, Bob and this fellow stood up, and they shook hands and talked warmly for another moment. And he scampered over to our table as though nothing had been going on. And so I opened my mouth, and I asked the question that was on all of our minds. What in God's name were you doing over there? And my friend Bob said, I was discovering another soul in the universe. We are gathered here between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus. Friends, there's something different about the world today because of the first advent of Jesus. He's the one who told us that the kingdom of God is at hand. That is, he's the one that told us that the kiss of heaven and earth has begun. He's the one that made it clear that God's reign of shalom is embracing the earth. Righteousness and peace are beginning to kiss one another already in his life and ministry. He's the one who made it clear that new starts, fresh starts, are not only possible, they are absolutely essential. And he's the one who said to us, I'm coming. I'm coming back. Believe me when I tell you. And on that day, the kiss of heaven and earth is not going to be a peck. It's going to be an eternal embrace. And between Advent 1 and Advent 2, you and I are called upon to be an outpost of his kingdom. Back in the days of frontier America, the United States of America, which had not yet spread to the states west of the Mississippi, would start little forts in various places that were outposts of the United States of America. In these forts, the people who lived in these forts were to live by the laws of the United States of America and the values of the United States of America. They were to act like Americans, regardless of what the culture around them was like. They were to be outposts of the United States of America. And friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is an outpost of God's kingdom of shalom. We're called to live in this world as though the kiss has already begun. That means we forgive as we have been forgiven. Tough task. It may take a long time. It may require us to be prayerful and to work through it again and again and again. But we are an outpost of shalom. Forgive is what we do. It means that we are to be a people of reconciliation, not like all of the culture around us who live and let die, but who live by the law of reconciliation. If we have been reconciled with God, then we work it out with one another. If it requires that we move across to the booth across the way in order to discover a new soul in the universe, or if it requires that we move across the bedroom, it's what we do because we are an outpost of shalom. This is no easy thing. It will require our wholehearted attention and our deepest devotion. But listen, it's not as though it is up to us alone. That King Jesus, crucified, dead, and buried, is risen from the dead. And he is here right now to give us power to do his bidding. Would you pray with me, please? We thank you, Lord, for your eternal and unwavering commitment to your people and to our world, and ask that our hearts and minds might be open to the kiss of shalom, which you have brought, are bringing, and will complete over your world. Help us to be outposts and agents of that kingdom even now. We pray because of Jesus. Amen.